The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 20th chapter. There came to Jesus some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. This is the gospel of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
How can you claim to be pro-life if you don't oppose capital punishment? If you follow a debate between those who oppose and those who support what are described as abortion rights, this question usually comes up somewhere in the discussion. Many who identify themselves as pro-choice raise this question as a sort of a trump card in the debate. They figure there's really no adequate answer to it. Either you're against intentionally ending any life, or you're a hypocrite. Of course, for Christians, the response to this question is found in Romans 13. Paul teaches that the government is God's servant, his agent, and explains that God has given government the power of the sword to punish those who do wrong. For Christians, then, the question is not whether the government has authority to execute criminals. It clearly does. The issue is whether the government is using the God-given authority properly, that is, justly. The question the Sadducees ask Jesus in our text serves the same sort of function in discussion as the question, how can you claim to be pro-life if you don't oppose capital punishment? The Sadducees, the Jewish aristocracy of Jesus' day, the priestly party, didn't accept the oral tradition which figured so prominently in the Pharisees' teaching. Indeed, they may have rejected most of the Old Testament as well. Some evidence suggests that they only considered the first five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, to be authoritative scripture. Anything they couldn't find clearly taught in these five books, they rejected. Thus, they didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in the resurrection or eternal life. When a person died, they said, that was it, full stop. And yet, after setting up an unlikely scenario based on the law of levirate marriage concerning one woman and seven brothers, it was Sadducees who asked Jesus a question about the resurrection. The law of levirate marriage recorded in Deuteronomy requires a man whose brother has died without an heir to marry his widow in order to provide an heir for his brother to carry on the name of the dead brother. In the resurrection, the Sadducees ask, whose wife will the woman be? for the seven had her as wife. Jesus begins his response by explaining to these Sadducees that they're confused. They are operating under the mistaken assumption that things in the life to come will be just as they are in this life. The Beatitudes that we heard last week showed us how mistaken this assumption is. What God considers blessed doesn't match up with how the world measures blessedness. In the resurrection, things will not be ordered the way they are here in this world, in this life. In the resurrection, there will be no more marrying, Jesus said, nor will there be any dying. Those who are raised to eternal life will be equal to the angels, confirmed in their righteousness and unable to sin. Those who participate in the resurrection will be sons of God. Admittedly, this teaching is challenging. We speak of marriage until death parts us. Jesus' brief words on this occasion are the only scriptures that address what happens after death parts husband and wife. The life to come is a great mystery. When the scriptures speak of it, they tend to describe more what will not be than what will be. They say, no more death, no more my mourning, no more crying, no more pain. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, and the sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. When the scriptures describe positively what heaven will be like, God is always at the center of the picture. The redeemed live in his presence, walk in his light, sing his praise, rejoice eternally in his love, are his people, and have God as their God. What Jesus says here reflects this reality. Those who are raised to life will have God at the center of their lives. He will be the focus of their attention and their joy and their love. One other point in this first part of Jesus' response also deserves our attention. He speaks of those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. These are ominous words. If some are considered worthy, that means others must not be worthy. Who's who? The book of Revelation speaks of those who will not enter into life. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Another list adds, in addition, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. If you've ever spoken anything but the truth, that list strikes awfully close to home. And if you remember that Jesus included anger and spoken insult as breaking the commandment against murder, and lustful looking as committing adultery, things get even more uncomfortable. As if this were not enough, St. Paul calls covetousness, wanting things you can't have, idolatry. So we might well ask, is anyone worthy? The scriptures tell us no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So then, is there any hope that you or I would be considered worthy? Not if the judgment is based on our words and deeds, that's certain. But there is an important word that Jesus connects with worthy. Considered. He speaks of those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. This truth parallels the one the scriptures record concerning Abraham, who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. And all who in faith depend on the redemption God has accomplished in Christ are considered worthy to attain to that age. How can this be? St. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Detestable sinners become worthy when God washes them in the blood of the Lamb, adopting them as his own precious children in the waters of holy baptism. Such sinners, through faith, are considered worthy to participate in the resurrection to life. And there will be a resurrection. Concerning that, Jesus leaves no doubt. For evidence, he points those Sadducees to one of the books that they accept as scripture, points them to what Moses had written in Exodus. Hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, when the Lord appeared to Moses, he nevertheless identified himself as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Had the Sadducees' belief that there is no resurrection been true, that death is the end, then the Lord's words to Moses would have meant what? I am the God of people who have ceased to exist? What kind of a God would that be? God had promised that he would be their God. And now had he abandoned them to death? If earthly death is the end for God's people, then what does it mean when Moses says, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms? Concerning the patriarchs, the letter to the Hebrews records, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Surely it is as St. Paul writes, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But God's promises don't end with the grave. With Christ, the grave has become just the beginning for those who trust in him. As Jesus says, God is not God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him, all live in him. Death does not put an end to God's promises. God's promises put an end to death for all of those who depend on him. He has given us a glorious hope, the promise of life in his presence, the promise of eternal peace and joy and happiness. What joy it is to know that God, through his Son Jesus Christ, has prepared for you a place with him in heaven. For Jesus' sake, everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness are in your future. You will live with him forever in paradise. Thank God. Amen. Thank you. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord, to life everlasting.